For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yes, Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 13. So if you've got a Bible, it would be good for you to actually turn there. And then shortly, we will move to one other passage not far from there, and I'll give you directions at the time. But it's good to look on in your own Bible and even to make notes. We noted 4 weeks ago that this last section of Hebrews concerns the subject of worship, and the author teaches us something that's very important to understand. That is that in the Old Testament, God's people were commanded to worship him in a certain way. They were to worship him in a special building, the tabernacle, and then the temple. They were to worship God on at special times in the festival calendar of the Old Testament. Their worship had to be officiated by special people, namely the priests from the tribe of Levi. And their worship had to be conducted liturgically. That is, that there was a definite order of worship that involved prayers and rituals and sacrifices, and that it all had to be done in this way. And this, of course, is what most of us, even today, think of when we hear the word worship. We think of exactly this sort of worship. The radical message of the author of Hebrews, following with the other New Testament authors and following the teaching of Jesus himself, is that God now has introduced a new form of worship that replaces the old worship. Jesus in John 4 said, "The time is coming and now is, when it won't matter whether you worship God here or some other or in Jerusalem." That those who worship God in spirit and in truth, that's what God's looking for. Well, that was an earth-shaking declaration that he was announcing that a new era had come, and it was inaugurated by him. Jesus teaches us that all of these particulars for the old worship were pictures of what he had come to do on the cross, that he had come to go into God's presence, which is what the special building pictured, and to at a special time, the right time in human history, and that he was the special priest, the intermediary between us and God, and that his sacrifice was the ultimate sacrifice to pay for the sins of a guilty human race, and that now that he's done that, the old worship is done. And there's a new form of worship, and the author of Hebrews tells us this new worship takes place wherever you are. You don't have to come to a special building. This new worship goes on continually, not just on special days. No priesthood, no clergy is required for this new worship because every believer in Christ is a priest of God, authorized by Jesus to come into God's presence and to worship him. And perhaps most importantly for us, this new worship is not a meeting, not a worship service. This new worship is a lifestyle. As Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, in view of what Christ has given you through his death and his mercy, give your whole life to God. Live your life, he says, as a living sacrifice of gratitude to Christ, which is your logical liturgy. That's what Romans 12, 1 says. He says, as you give your life to Christ in gratitude for him giving his life to forgive you, then you live that out. That is your worship service. And so we saw 2 weeks ago how in Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 7, the author provides us with a snapshot of this lifestyle of worship. He said it begins by loving other people in a distinctive way, loving not only those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, but loving people who don't know Christ, and loving people who are oppressed and marginalized, that the world has forgotten. That's worship. And last week we saw that this new worship involves a lifestyle that expresses our sexuality in the way that God designed for us to live as sexual beings. Now, in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, the author talks to us about this new worship lifestyle as it pertains to our money. Our money. And here's what he says. He says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Now, this is an extremely countercultural aspect of the new worship, isn't it? I mean, what he is prescribing here is that our life, we worship God how? We worship God by being free from the love of money. The love of money is a synonym for avarice, for greed, for materialistic lust, the desire to have more and more things. We worship God, he says, by having a lifestyle that's content with what we have materially. We can do this, he says, because the same God who sent Christ to pay for our sins has pledged as our Father to take care of us materially. Now, folks, this is a radically countercultural form of worship, especially in our own culture. In an economy that is built increasingly dependent upon the purchase of non-necessary luxuries. That's increasingly what fuels our economy. My second most vivid memory of 9/11, after the obvious memory, is hearing President Bush get up not long after that and to say, by all means, as he addressed the nation, go shopping tomorrow. Because shopping is a huge part that fuels the economy, and most of our shopping is about non-necessary luxuries. We live in a culture in which billions of dollars are invested every year in advertising to exacerbate your discontent with what you have and to inflame your love of things. So this is countercultural to the extreme. And I've found that you can go to a lot of evangelical churches year after year and never hear one sermon preached on this subject. It's kind of like the great deleted. We got to talk about this. How would you even know how you were doing in this area? How could we even begin to evaluate, is my worship of God in this area, what direction is it moving? And I want to say at the outset that I think the simplistic answers are foolish here. You know, just to say if you make beyond a certain amount of money, or if you drive beyond this kind of a car, or if you live beyond this neighborhood, then you're not worshiping God here. And if you're under that, you are as foolish, because this is a matter of the heart. And people who have very little can be absolutely obsessed with the love of money and discontent. And people who have a lot can be worshiping God well in this area. So we can't have just little simplistic legalisms. On the other hand, there must be some way that we can get our arms around this subject, or else it would be meaningless for the author even to remind us that we need to grow in this area of our worship. I want to suggest a couple of benchmarks for you and me. And that would be the direction in which your credit debt is headed and the direction in which your charitable giving is headed. I don't see these as foolproof benchmarks, but an issue of the heart, worshiping God by being free from the love of money and content with what I have, will manifest it some way. And I want to suggest that these are the two places we can look. Because if our credit debt is growing, most of our credit debt is on non-essential luxuries. And that means we're buying more than we can afford, which means what? It means we're not content with what we have. And also, just the fact that we're not in credit debt is not sufficient here, because, you know, I know what it's like just to hoard. That's my sin of choice here, is to be a selfish hoarder like Scrooge. But that, as we'll see, that's not God's way. God's way is for us to be content with what we have so that we can give generously to those who have need. And so our giving to those who have need should be growing, while our credit debt should be diminishing. Folks, the American Evangelical Church ain't worshiping God too well in this area. What the research tells me is, number one, in the area of consumer credit debt, there is no measurable difference between American evangelicals and the rest of our culture. There's no distinguishable difference between the spending habits of American evangelicals as a whole and the spending habits and credit debt of other American citizens. In the area of charitable giving, there is virtually no difference between American evangelical Christians and the rest of our culture. The rest of our culture averages 2.16% per family income of charitable giving of all kinds. That includes when you get arm wrestled by your boss, you must give to United Way, you know, all that stuff. 2.16% of family income, that's what Americans average in charitable giving. American evangelicals average 2.4%. It's virtually no different from the rest of our culture. So just from the big picture of things, there's room for improvement here. And when I look at my own life, and when you probably look at your life, there's room for improvement in this vitally important area in which we are to worship God in our lifestyle, how we view and manage our money and our things. What I want to do is to move from this very short passage in Hebrews 13 to a longer passage on the same subject that will give us four practical steps we can take if we want to improve in our worship of God in this area. That passage is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So if you go to the left of Hebrews, just a couple, three books. Hebrews left is Philemon, Titus, 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we find a parallel passage which elaborates on this subject in a practical way for us. And you can see in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, this is verse 8, that the subject is the same. Paul reminds Timothy, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. And the sense of this is we should be. We should be content with what we have if we have the necessities of life. And then he goes on to give us our first practical step toward worshiping God well in this area. It's a strong warning. He says people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some people, eager for money, have even wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this. And so you see Paul telling Timothy, run for your life from the love of money. The first principle then is that we need to reject the empty promises of materialism. If you're familiar with American advertising, you know you're immersed in it. And American advertising is adept at linking your main needs, your need for fulfillment, your need for identity, your need for significance, your need for purpose, linking those human needs with their products. And the message is the key to being a more significant person, a key to having a more purposeful life, the key to having a more happy life is to have more of these products. My favorite one these days is the Pacific Life commercial. So it begins with the Bush plane headed down into the Alaskan lake and the two women looking out the window at the whale jumping, right? And then it pans to the two men fishing for salmon and the one guy looking over at the other guy, and he says, this is the one that gets me, he says, me and Susie, when we retire, we can do this whenever we want. And the other guys look at him like, I don't think I can. You know, and then the whale spouts again and the Pacific life. And you know, listen, folks, that message is an appallingly selfish message. I'm gonna do what I can to hoard so much money that when I get past a certain age, I can just have my life be totally about doing all that I want to do. The thing that Paul wants us to understand is that the promises of materialistic lust are not only not true, that the truth is the opposite of what they promise. What it promises is satisfaction, fulfillment, purpose, happiness. What it delivers is ruin, destruction, and many griefs. You say, well, sometimes it does. No, he says, people who want to get rich, that's where you wind up. He doesn't admit to any exception. The only exception is down. Some people even wander away from the faith because of their materialism. But everyone winds up moving toward ruin and destruction if you go down this path. Now, the first step then is a question of ideological belief. Who we will believe is telling us the truth in this area. You know, let's substitute some words here. See if it makes more sense to you. If we have food and cover, verse 9. People who abuse drugs fall into temptation and a trap and many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For drug addiction is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, being enslaved to drugs, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with men. It makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? We resonate with that. We got campaigns on don't do drugs. We got family interventions for substance abusers. Do you realize that's the language that he's using to warn you and me against materialism? It's uncompromising language. What is he talking about? Well, you know, it can lure you into crippling financial debt. We all of us here know some people whose lives have been significantly affected adversely because of their crippling consumer credit debt. It can lure you into both unethical and illegal activities, a lot like drug addicts. Drug addicts wind up committing crimes to feed their habit. A lot of people wind up in trouble with the law because of avarice. The Enron scandal convicts are the ones everyone loves to hate. That's just an example. It can sap time and energy that should be invested into your marriage and your children. One of the leading contributors to marital failure in America is money problems. Money problems. And we all know people who are later in life now, and they're wealthy, and they are divorced, and their kids are alienated, but they don't know their kids. Yeah, that's part of what he's talking about. You go down this path. It can lure you into false teaching. He says some even embrace a distorted view of Christianity in order to justify their lust for things. And so, you know, you can go out to this city, the thousands of people in this city who attend churches here or listen to the cable preachers, the health and wealth, the healer dealer guys who are dishing up a false gospel. And I agree with John Stott. He said we must have the courage to reject the health and wealth message for what it is, a false gospel. Telling people that this is the way to get rich. Why do people flock to it? Because it provides a pseudo-biblical spiritual justification for materialistic lust. But it has a lot of other distortions that will goof you up in other ways. And of course, most importantly, if you don't, by God's power and grace, flee from materialistic lust, it's going to distract you, even prevent you from meeting Christ, who gave his life so that you could meet him and know him. Or if you do know Christ, it has the power to distract you from living a spiritually productive life for Christ. Like Jesus said, referring to the seed that fell in among the thorns and thistles, he says, this is like many people's hearts. They hear the good news about God's forgiveness through me. They respond to it and have life. But he says, the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things, material things, choke the person so that they bring no fruit to maturity. You will miss the purpose, for the high purpose for which you were created. If you don't run away from the very American dream lifestyle that is all around us. That's the radical message of Scripture. And you say, well, you know, I wouldn't want to be a fanatic. And I agree. Fanaticism is not good. And I'll offer some tempering comments here. But I want to ask you a question. How many of you in this room, like me, are really in danger of being fanatic in this area? And how often do we use the opposite error to which we are not tempted at all as an excuse to justify or avoid looking at the error that we're really tempted by? That's not wisdom. That's foolishness. Okay, so this is a strong negative. Sorry. Now, here's the point, though. Here's the point. You want to worship God? You want to improve in your worship of God in this area? This is where it starts, but it doesn't end here. And you will see that Paul says, yes, you flee from this way of life. But then he's going to say, pursue something else. And that's wisdom, too, because the truth is that when it comes to any deep-seated change in our values and in the direction of life, warnings and dangers will only motivate us for a short while. You know that very well. If you want deep-seated, long-lasting change, it ultimately comes because of positive motivation, because of the positive prospect of something more deeply satisfying than this thing. And that's why of the four practical steps that Paul gives us in improving our worship of God in this area, three of them are positive. One author calls this the expulsive power of a new affection. Boy, I love that phrase. I'll say it again. The expulsive power of a new affection. I was talking to a woman not long ago who's really worried about her kid, her high school kid, because he was addicted to video games. That's a whole other subject. And she kept showing her this research on the destructive consequences of being addicted to video games. And she could hardly get him to read them long enough. It had no motivating power, whatever. One day she found that he was playing video games a lot less, and it wasn't long before the game box or whatever it was gathering dust. What happened?
Well, he just realized how destructive it was, so he quit.
No, he, guess what? He met a girl. He met a girl that he really liked and who liked him. What do we call this? What is this? That's the expulsive power of a new affection. And that's largely the way God works, the overriding way that God works. Yes, he tells us the truth and warns us where we need to be warned because he loves us. But God works largely through the expulsive power of a new affection. So he says, not only you, man of God, flee from all this, but pursue what? Pursue what? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is sketching, reminding Timothy of here, and it's instructive for us, is in addition to running from the blind alley of materialistic lust, embrace and pursue the good purpose that God has for your life. What is this? It's the expulsive power of a new affection. And notice The purpose that God has designed us to embrace and pursue consists of character transformation, righteousness, godliness just means spirituality, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. What are these? These are character qualities that the Holy Spirit wants to transform our character into greater likeness of. This is the way Jesus' character was, and he wants to build that character into you so that you can represent him to a world that doesn't know him. And then when he speaks of fighting the good fight of the faith, or this command that he's supposed to keep, it's referring to the unique ministry role that God had called Timothy to. And we read in the other scriptures that at a certain point early in Timothy's life, through a prophetic word, God made it known to him that his role was to be a cross-cultural church planter. First with Paul, and now as Paul writes this, even when Paul wasn't there. And that was his distinctive role. He'd been gifted to play that amazing role. And he'd been charged by God to embark on that adventure with Jesus Christ. And what is he saying? He's saying, yeah, run away from that. Run away from the counterfeit and embrace and pursue the real purpose for your life. Because the principle that it holds, when you experience how good and fulfilling and satisfying it is to pursue the purpose that Christ has for you, not just letting him change your character, but discovering step by step the unique role that he has for you, the unique gifts that he's given you to show Jesus Christ to the people around us, to the extent that you embrace and pursue the good and real role for which you've been rescued by Christ. To that extent, the video games become less appealing and begin to gather dust. What is this? It's the expulsive power of a new affection. I've seen it in my own life, and I do not hold myself as the exemplary worshiper in this area. But I've seen this principle in operation. When I came to Christ in my late teens, I wanted to have the best car I could afford, the best stereo that I could afford and change it every year, the best clothes that I could wear. I had lots of money in the bank, but I was mainly worried about not having enough money, and I never gave a penny to anything my whole life. Those are my good points. If you fast forward my life about 8 years later, by the grace of God, I was driving, and I want to preface what I say. I'm not calling the blueprint for spirituality by any means. I just want to make a point, okay? Bear with me. Here I was driving around in a 15-year-old junker car. I had virtually no savings. I did my clothes shopping at Volunteers of America, and I confess I still do that a lot. You'll see me there. Maybe I can say hi to you. I had the same stereo that I had 8 or 10 years earlier. And I was giving regularly of my money to God's work, and I was not worrying about money or things. And I was free. And the only thing that explains that dramatic transformation is Jesus Christ. I met Christ. And I experienced his love and his forgiveness when I met him. And about a year into my Christian life, by God's grace, I realized I'd been called to something way bigger. And I began to get a taste of what it was like to learn God's word and experience his liberating, changing power to heal my character. I realized I'd been gifted by God to teach his word to other people. And I felt the power of God working through me to impact other people for good. I saw people come to Christ. I saw young Christians grow. I had a hand in that. And I was doing that with other brothers and sisters in Christ who had the same vision. What is this? It's the expulsive power of a new affection. The real was so good that the video games didn't matter anymore. And I've seen that principle operating ever since then. To the extent that I embrace and pursue the next step in Christ's adventure for me, to that extent, the power of money lust is weakened. And to the extent that I go into neutral or dig in my heels or just get lazy in pursuing God's purpose, this flares back up. It's one or the other. Jesus said, you got to love God or you will love mammon. One or the other. There's an affections or a stimulation vacuum in our heart that must be filled. And if you don't fill it with the real, knowing Christ and pursuing his purpose for your life, you will fill it with avarice. It's either or. Resist, replace. Flee, pursue. The expulsive power of a new affection. The great thing is, it doesn't matter where you've been at spiritually. Right here, this morning, just the way you are, with all of your issues, you can say yes to Jesus Christ. And he will take up with you his purpose for your life and lead you into the adventure of your life if you say yes to him. If you say yes to him and invite him into your heart for the first time this morning, you're welcome to do so because he died to forgive you. If you say yes to him, even though you've known him for decades and you're dog paddling as you drift down the current along with the current of our materialistic culture, you can say yes to him. I want your purpose for my life. And he'll begin to blaze a trail for you today. Such is the grace of God. What do you want? What do you want? We wind up having what we want, folks. Number three. Paul says, command or instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is uncertain. And so this is kind of reviewing the warnings of the first thing that we read about. But to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Okay, a couple things I'd like to point out. First of all, when he says, instruct those who are rich in this present world, we're like, this doesn't apply to me. It applies to you. I'm sorry, not really, to tell you that. I mean, in America, we're quibbling about whether or not we're in the 95th or the 98th percentile in terms of global wealth. All of us. So we are rich. Just get used to it. Say to yourself every day, I am rich in this present world. Therefore, I have the privilege of receiving this instruction. So, that's who the rich is. So this does apply to us. Secondly, notice he refers to the rich because Timothy evidently wasn't rich. He refers to the rich in the third person, even though we're part of that group. But then later when he talks about how God richly provides everything for us to enjoy, he switches from the third person, those, to the second person, us. So in other words, not just the rich, but all of us who know Christ, what? God richly supplies us with things to enjoy. The us is all of us. Well, it's all of us doubly because we're all rich. And it's us anyway. Okay, here's the point. And the point is the last part of the verse. God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And the point here, if you want to worship God more faithfully in the way that you view and use your money, is to cultivate enjoyment of the things that God richly supplies. What are those things? Well, he doesn't mention them here, but I'm pretty sure from reading the rest of my Bible that the things to which he's referring to here are the good gifts that he bestows on all of us in creation. You know, what do we say? We say the simple things are the best things. We don't believe that in America, but we say it. The best things in life are free. We don't believe, or nearly free, but we don't believe that. The point is this, that part of worshiping God better in this area is to begin to cultivate the ability to enjoy more deeply the good gifts of creation that God showers upon you. Because to the extent that you cultivate enjoyment of these things, and I'll tell you what I mean by that in just a moment. To that extent, you realize I am rich not just rich in Christ, I'm rich in what God showers upon me. This contentment is not a Spartan ascetic contentment. My life is full of good things. And it prompts thanksgiving, which is worship, and it prompts generosity, which we'll talk about in just a moment. Here's what he's talking about. What does God richly supply all of us with? He supplies you and me with nature. And let me tell you something. By God's grace, I'm learning how to really appreciate the beauty of nature in Columbus and in Clintonville. Nature is the bomb. It is so cool. And I'm going to not say any more about it because I get weird. You need to ask God to open your eyes. I mean, do you realize what we've been experiencing the last few days? Okay, anyway, food. Some of us need to love food less, but food, a good meal, drink, some exercise, the ability. We are embodied creatures. We've been given by God the ability to enjoy using our bodies in a vigorous way. Some of us need to work on this area of worship a little bit more. Intellectual, we've been created as intellectual beings. God made you with the capacity to enjoy learning. People who know Christ should become people who love learning, not just learning the Bible, but learning about everything that's true and good. And we should be lifelong learners who enjoy reading an excellent book, having a discussion with people who know what they're talking about something important. We are aesthetic beings. We've been given the ability to enjoy beauty in music and in art and in nature. We are relational beings, created with the ability to take deep joy in interacting with other people on a personal level, not just your spouse and your kids and your friends, but your neighbors and the new people that you can get to know each day, discovering someone made in God's image, a unique person, cultivating the enjoyment to love relating to people. Folks, this is what he's talking about when he says, God has richly supplied you with all things to enjoy. And it's as you ask God, help me to attune my capacity to enjoy these rich things. Along with, of course, embracing and pursuing Christ's purpose for your life. It's as you get your ability to enjoy attuned this way that a change takes place and you become more content. You've got a lot. You've got it all. You've got new life in Christ, and you live in a world that God made, fallen though it is, that's full of good things that you can enjoy. And there comes in your heart more gratitude and a sense of, I am content with what I have. Number four, he says, command or instruct them, here speaking to the rich, which is us, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous, and to be willing to share. In this way, they will lay up a treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life which is truly life. It's that first verse, verse 18. Instruct them, and then he gives four different phrases that get at the same thing in four different ways. To do good, to be rich. He says, I want the rich to be rich in good deeds, deeds of kindness towards others. To be generous, to be willing to share. He says, This is what we need to be about. And of course, he's referring to what we call generosity, but he's describing it in different ways, which gets at both practicing consistent generosity, where we are giving of our excess funds in a disciplined and consistent way in the name of Christ to do good in a variety of contexts. And we're ready to share. This has to do with that spontaneous attitude that as unforeseen opportunities come up, we are ready and willing insofar as we're able to give of our material excess to people who need it. Generosity. Such a critical feature in worshiping God well, and that's why Thinking back to Hebrews 13, our passage on the new worship, why the author ends his description of the new worship with language that is almost the same. Don't forget, he says, to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, that is, with what such offerings of worship, that's what pleases God. God is a giver. God loves to give to people. And so to love God, to worship God, is to let God change our hearts so that we give freely. And we give in a consistent way, regardless of our feeling state on any given moment, but that we're also moved by compassion to give spontaneously. We give, and we give of our money to people in need in the name of Christ. We can do far better than 2.4%, folks. There are many people in this room, I'm glad to say, who give, I don't know, I know people in this church who gladly give 20, 30, 40% of their income to do good in the name of Christ. Many of us give more than 20% a year because we want to. And let me just give you a couple thoughts on this, and then I want you to meet a couple who share what it's like to live this way. You see, this reinforces all the other 3 points that we've learned in 1 Timothy. When you become a generous person, this will protect you from greed. And it will promote trusting that God will provide for you. There's something weird that happens. When we had our building campaign last year, it's a 3-year campaign, and so Bev and I made a pledge, and I didn't do my pledge through EFT. I don't know why. I just didn't. And so I'm doing it by writing one, for me, large check each fall. And it's been a real educational experience the last 2 falls. The time has come. It's time for me to give that, write that, for me, significant check. And it's amazing what goes on in my heart. It's amazing how often I purpose to write that check and forget. I kid you not. It's amazing. It's like a beast within burbling up in resistance. To where I finally just say, I'm going to write the check and go drop it off. And when I drop the check off, it's an amazing thing that happens. It's like I feel released. And I feel good. And I feel lighter after. I feel less encumbered. So there's something about being generous that is one of the most effective ways of protecting. When the money leaves your control, it has a marvelous protecting power in your heart. It will increase your excitement about the things of God and the excitement that God wants you to have about His kingdom expanding, more and more people coming to know Christ, more and more people being helped in the name of Christ as you give cross-culturally, you know, to help organizations, Christian organizations that are working with AIDS victims, or you sponsor a child in a developing country, or you scholarship a child here in South Linden, or you give back to the church that's blessed you, or you support cross-cultural Western missionaries elsewhere. The possibilities are endless. Jesus says, where you put your money, your heart will follow where you put your money. And as you put your money into working with Him to expand His kingdom, your heart, your affections, your interests in God's kingdom grow. It helps you embrace and pursue God's purpose for your life. It will enable you to enjoy the other blessings. I mean, I like to go to the mountains once a year. And often when we can, we've gone out to the Tetons or Glacier the last few years. I love that. And my capacity to enjoy that marvelous experience is increased by being generous because my conscience is good. You know, it's when you're stingy that you can't even enjoy the good things as much as you'd like to, because if you're a Christian and morally sensitive, your conscience is hurt, or you're getting wrapped back up into idolizing travel to where you've got to have a greater and greater trip to have the same buzz. You can enjoy the blessings of God that He gives you more when you're generous. And as the author says, this is what I'm weakest on still, he says, and you do this, you're laying up for yourself a good foundation for life in God's kingdom. And he's speaking of an increasing sense of anticipation about the day that comes when I meet Christ and he welcomes me into his kingdom, not because I've been generous, but because I received Christ's forgiveness, but where he will show me how my generosity has had a ripple effect for good in this life for his kingdom. And that will be real joy. And he says you can get glimpses of it now as a generous person. Wow, that's a radical different perspective, isn't it? Don't let our culture sell you on something that will hurt you. Listen to what God says here. I want you to listen to Matt and Tammy, who have been at this for about 3 decades. And, you know, they're just on one level normal people here in Xenos. They help lead a home church. I want you to listen to their experiences and the lessons they've learned in this area.
I read a lot of Old Testament. I was really into the Old Testament. And I was struck by the whole idea of the first fruits and giving back to God the best of what he gave you kind of thing. And I think that was the beginning. We were very content to drive our beater college cars for many years. After we got married, because it was cheap. Contentment was more a source of just from the fellowship we had in our home group and the priority of following God. It's like it was fulfilling, it was exciting. So the needing to fill your life with things and whatever just wasn't as pressing. It was more replaced. And I'm not sure how intentional we really were about that. It just was where we found ourselves.
As the opportunity arose for us to give more, as we made more money and that kind of thing, and Matt was, you know, building that into the budget even, the giving, it was exciting to give that money away, to choose where it was going to go. And I remember one of the first things was Calumet, when we bought Calumet. And that, we didn't have kids. We, you know, were not even thinking about kids. It was like, wow. We have this opportunity to give money so that Xenos can buy the school. So that, I think, was probably the beginning of the excitement of what the money could do.
It truly is better to give than to receive. Mm-hmm. And, you know, watching her give, you know, because a lot of times I would defer, you know, we would negotiate, sort of, so to speak, a number and defer some of the you know, final breakdowns of what we're going to do with that to Tammy, and she would, you know, really get excited. Well, we're certainly not immune
from
it.
Yeah, it's a struggle.
You know, you live in it every day, yeah. And we have our failures there for sure. But I think a lot of it is, you know, we plan to give. And so there was always this very intentional aspect of our giving goals sort of driving the shape of our budget and our resources. I think it was about 6 or 8 years ago, maybe, and you know, I had gotten to be in a position where I was a minority partner for the company that I worked for, and I would get a year-end bonus based on our performance, and so we were sort of in the mode for a couple years there of being generous with a lot of that. And 1 year we had sat down and we had done our research and talked to people and had come up with several things that we wanted to do with you know, fairly significant amount of money. And we didn't get a bonus for whatever reason, it more or less forgotten or something. And we took out a significant portion of our savings to do it anyway. Mm-hmm. Because we had just gotten so excited about being at these particular things, and that we couldn't not do it. You know, we just wanted to do it anyway, you know. And I think that changed our hearts in a way that we were surprised by. And you do get so attached to the work out there, you know, the work that's going on in Cambodia and different mm-hmm. things, you know, it becomes a part of your life mm-hmm. and, you know, part of your heart. And, you know, you would no more deny your kid good things. And so if you had the means and you could do it and you're excited about it, well, what better motivation is there to go ahead and reach in your pocket and follow through anyway, even though it wasn't according to plan necessarily, than the fact that you're excited about it?
The hardest time for me was when Matt started his company, because then there was a cash crunch. And one of the hardest things even then, contentment-wise, was knowing that we couldn't give as much. And so I really struggled during that, you know, first 6 months of when he started his company, thinking, I got to live more bare bones. Am I going to be happy with that? You know, God, are you going to provide for us? Which he did. But, you know, struggling more then than early on. We had to cut back on everything, including, I think, our pledge to the general fund at that point, because he wasn't even taking a salary. So that was sad for me. And I remember several friends saying, well, you know, God is going to find the money someplace else. I mean, you know, he'll challenge someone else to do that. But it was such a, you know, a cool thing for us to do, and it made me very sad.
You know, I have a very strong conviction that I do not want to die with a whole bunch of grain stored up in barns. Mm-hmm. That, you know, let's put it to work now. You know, people are in need today. And to do something tomorrow is no help today. Mm-hmm. And so that's the biggest goal for mm-hmm. me, is to make sure that I don't pool up some giant reservoir of funds. You know, we glorify God when we do the things that he calls on us to do. And I think the whole area of generosity is a great example. The other fruit of generosity is it does enrich your own life and make you more joyful. You know, it fills you with God's joy and love.
So you can see the themes of 1 Timothy 6 that they didn't know we were teaching on. I think they knew we were teaching on this subject, but not on this passage. The themes are just woven in there naturally. Yeah, what step does God want you to take in this area? That's for you to answer between you and God. Take a step toward being generous. Let's improve our worship of God in this area. Now, here's a couple of books that I highly recommend, neither one of which are bestsellers. What do you know? Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, Moving from Affluence to Generosity. An excellent book on this subject. And then Craig Blomberg's Neither Poverty Nor Riches, A Biblical Theology of Possessions. Really, in my opinion, the most biblically deep and balanced treatment of this subject that I have ever read. This would be a great step. All right, let's pray. God, wow, we're so thankful for your grace. We're glad, Lord, that you don't lower your standard, your will, to accommodate our selfishness, that your will is perfect. And yet, Lord, we thank you for your grace, which makes us acceptable to you, even though we woefully fail, and your grace, which pours your power into our lives to motivate us to live more and more in the way that you've designed us. We want to worship you in this area of our lives as well, God. Help us to do that. Show us each the one thing, the one step that you want us to take in this area to worship you better. Amen. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.